Ecclesiastes chapter 7, that's where we left off last week. Amen. Well, I said last week, and I maintain that chapter 7 is kind of a turning point in this book. Solomon has been conducting an experiment, and just to summarize briefly, he's looking for fulfillment, happiness, fulfillment, purpose, and all these very trivial and surface things. You were here. He's looking for, you know, purpose and meaning in wine. There's a whole season of his life. He's going to try to find it in wine. He's going to try to find it in partying and in mirth, as he described it, just pursuing pleasure and happiness, vacations and beaches, you know. He takes a season of his life and he pursues just romance. Surely I can find meaning and identity and purpose in romance. He tries to find it in silver and gold, and he tries to find it in beefing up his military and collecting power and position. And at the end of all of those experiments, and by the way, he had resources far beyond our own. He could pursue those things to the end of the road. We can't. We give up because we get broke, a block into them. He concludes what, church? All is vanity. What a waste of time, man. What a waste of resources. I maintain that King Solomon did a whole lot of homework for the human race that we don't have to. Now he's going to pivot here. In chapter 7, he's kind of given up on all of that, all those vain pursuits, all those fleshly, temporary passions. He's kind of given up on that, and now he kind of gets on his high horse, quite frankly, and he tries to pursue the moral high road. Surely I can find happiness, meaning, fulfillment by just being a good person. And you're going to hear a reoccurring phrase. This is good, but this is better. It's almost like he's convinced himself, and keep in mind, he's very intellectual. This guy is a thinker. And I maintain his thinker has caused him to look down at other people. All right, that's good, but this is better. He thinks he has an edge at this point. Brothers and sisters, I don't really care about your IQ necessarily, but if you're apart from God, you don't have any advantage. That's the truth. To reason through the confusion of this world, to reason through the circumstances that life throws you without a personal and daily relationship with God will actually leave you in more confusion. Even though you can articulate some pretty amazing points and concepts, it's missing something vital. And so let's begin chapter 7. Solomon says this: a good name is better than precious ointment. I don't think we would disagree with that. He's come to this place in his life through this season of life. You know, our character definitely should be emphasized over outward appearance. You know, precious ointment. He's not simply speaking of the value of precious ointment. He's actually talking about, you know, all the effort that we put into being appealing to the people around us. You know, precious ointment was about, you know, getting all dolled up before you leave the house, you know, and how much emphasis we may put on that as people. And you're saying, you know, that there's maybe a place for that. You know, I did a wedding yesterday. I was wearing a suit. I do that. I wear suits when people ask me to, because I love people. It's not about me. I just assume never wear a suit. Personally, I feel very odd in them. But I ignore it all and do the pastor thing. But we put a lot of emphasis on our outward appearance and smells and beauties, and you understand, right? And Solomon's saying, what about your character? What about your character? As I've gone through all these things in life, I've noticed, man, to emphasize the character, a good name. I learned this from my pastor, and I found it to be just vital information. My pastor taught me something as I was a young man, 21 years of age. He said, Aaron, all your reputation is the shadow that your character casts. You can't affect that. Focus on your character. Just focus on your character, not how people perceive your character. And that was liberating counsel, truthfully, just liberating. I think Solomon's there. I think he's seen a lot of fake in his experiments at this point. But then this whole speech, this council takes an extreme nosedive. Check it out. A good name is better than precious ointment. We can amen that to death. But then look, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Huh? See, that jaded man's still there. And by the way, it's better to die than to be born. He's saying life is so hard. Life is so horrible. It's better to check out. Now listen, we would agree with that as Christians, sure. In fact, the Apostle Paul said it like this. He said, for me to die is gain, right? To be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, it's a great thing. We would agree with that. What Christ has in store for us beyond has to be. Oh, Lord, it has to be better than what this earth serves up, correct? But keep in mind, this whole book is a perspective under the sun. He's saying that just based on life itself. That's sad. That's sad. It's better to die than be on this earth. That's a sad place to be. Then he goes on to say this, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, or to a house party, as we would say it. But that's the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Okay, what is Solomon saying here? And I think his perspective is jaded, but I do think there's some certainly truth to what he's saying. But it's just this. You know, the truth is, I agree with Solomon in this sense. You know, and I hope this doesn't sound weird, but, you know, there's rarely a Saturday in this church where we're not doing a wedding or a funeral. That certainly has been true lately. I think we got like a 7-8 week run. Just every Saturday, there's either a wedding or a funeral. And that seems to be the way it goes, you know. And that combination, there's been times, several times in ministry in my life where a wedding and a funeral are in the same weekend. Sometimes I've even done weddings in the morning and funerals in the afternoon in the same day. And it's actually produced in me as a pastor a very interesting perspective. And it's just this, it's so important in life to separate the bitter from the sweet. Would you agree with that? It's so important not to let those two, you know, commingle and taint the other. In other words, it would be very inappropriate for me to show up to a wedding having just come from a funeral and say, what are you so happy about? It's not always going to be like this. You know, there's storms. But I, as a pastor, if I'm honest, I just kind of bubbled over. I apologize. I think that way sometimes. I walk into this just beautiful mirth scene and think, you have no idea, man. But it would be equally inappropriate, wouldn't it, for me to show up from a wedding where everything was perfect and beautiful and everyone's smiling, high-fiving, rejoicing, and walking there into a funeral with glee on my face. It would be very appropriate for me to mourn, right? We weep with those who weep, mourn with those, and rejoice with those who rejoice. But check it out. I'm a human with emotions, and I'm frail, and I'm weak in so many ways. I have to completely rely on the Spirit of God in those instances to make me emotionally appropriate based on the group of people that I'm ministering to, truthfully. But at the end of the day, and I hope this doesn't sound weird, at the end of the day, as a pastor, if you gave me the choice to do a funeral or a wedding, I would choose a funeral every time, every single time, only because there's such an amazing open door. There's such an openness to, what does God have to say? What's the truth? Where is my loved one? They show up in the door, even if they don't go to church, with their minds kind of innately fixed on eternity. It's a great opportunity to introduce the love and the hope that is in Christ. And I certainly share the gospel, whether it's a funeral or a wedding. I always take that opportunity. But I understand what Solomon is saying. He's saying when you go through these experiences, death, mourning, boy, what it does to shape the character of a person, it's better than parties. It's better than fun. If our whole life is fun, that product is shallow. It's shallow. If we're just running to the next party, running to the next gleeful event, that person has not been conditioned and properly shaped. Their character might be very shallow, actually. So I think I understand what Solomon is saying. Again, I think this perspective is a little dark, but I get it. I get it. I think I agree. It goes on from there. In verse 5, it says, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling or the sound of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. You guys ever been rebuked by a man of God who has some wisdom? You ever been delivered a harsh message from somebody who's just wise and you look up to? It stings sometimes, doesn't it? I certainly have been stung several times by older brothers in the Lord I've been stung by my wife, you know, as the Lord has given her wisdom, you know, in the most elegant way. It hurts, doesn't it? It hurts our pride when we get rebuked and stung. But wouldn't you rather have somebody love you enough and give you the harsh and direct truth? Wouldn't you rather have that than somebody that just sings the song that you want to hear and lullabies you right into the fires of hell? Wouldn't you rather? I would. I'd rather have somebody just give it to me. The whole scene with the hospital, you know, if you're ever in a situation as a pastor where you're in a hospital and you're trying to minister to a couple, I have the habit of taking a doctor aside and saying, give it to me straight. I'll filter all the information to the, you give it to me straight. I can't stand that diplomatic, you know, don't want to say anything harsh thing. That seems to be creeping in our culture more and more. Well, Solomon's right. It's better to hear that rebuke than just hearing a song. The whole idea of the crackling of thorns, they burn up really quick. There's a big flash, there's a big sound, but it actually doesn't bring water to a boil. Did you know that? A lot of noise, it doesn't produce anything. It doesn't accomplish anything. That rebuke will stay with you for years if it's properly delivered. Surely, verse 7, surely oppression makes a wise man mad. The thinkers of this world, when they see oppression, it puts them in a place of just madness. And the gift, or a gift, destroys the heart. So here, Solomon is warning against bribes. He's saying, boy, bribe, you know, just flattering somebody with gifts, it can alter or transform a heart to the negative. Better, interesting perspective, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. I think the obvious implication here is those of us that are impatient want something now, unwilling to wait for it to age and season and produce something lasting. The implication is pride is in the way. Pride is the thing that drives the impatient. But patience is really an expression of humility, isn't it? Lord, this isn't my show. This isn't my gig. You do it in your time. I'm totally comfortable with that. Do you see how that works? There's a humility, a precious humility, in just trusting and accepting God to bring something about in his timing. Certainly wouldn't disagree with that. Here's one. Here's one we need to hear. As he just unfolds some wisdom to us, he says this, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Anger, I certainly see that a lot in our culture today. It's funny, coming from a music background and, you know, coming from a hardcore music background, I've heard all my life, you know, from Christian people, you know, how can you play that music? This is after Christ. How can you play that music? It sounds so angry. And that's always puzzled me. Like, yeah. Yeah, because there's nothing legitimate to be angry about. You know, like, there's never a place for anger. No, that's not what Solomon is. That's certainly not what the Bible teaches. In fact, check it out. Be angry and sin not. Isn't that in the New Testament? You know, you hear news reports about children being killed. Are you not angry? I sure am. I'm outraged that a whole generation of people have been told they're nothing more than a chemical accident. And why not? If there's no creator, like they've been taught for 40 years in this country, if there's no consequences morally, if there's no moral absolutes, why not go to school and just make your mark as a territorial animal? Explain to me why not. And we want to blame it on guns. We have been puking in the minds of our youth for generations now. Look what it's produced. I am outraged about that. I so want everything to come back to just Bible and homeschool. I truthfully do. I'm at that point personally. It's extremely frustrating. But I think that's justifiable. I think God, who is holy, it's described of God that there is within him a righteous indignation. You're familiar with that term. Jesus looked at the religious hypocrites of his day with indignation. This precious man with a withered hand. And all they could think about was their religious rules. Looked right over this man's life, his plight, his insecurities. And all they could come up with, all they were obsessed with was their stupid religious rules. And Jesus glared at those men. I promise you, he looked right into their souls with indignation. I think there's a place for anger. I think it should have a place in music even as we express things as a culture. I love pretty music too. There's a place for that. But here's the deal, guys. Anger in a sinful sense just doesn't accomplish anything. In fact, it creates bondage in so many ways. Here's what I think, just 2 cents. I think we've grown up, hey, brothers in the room, we've grown up as young men in the state of Maine, most of us, watching and observing older men in our lives, fathers, grandfathers, uncles, heroes. We've seen them express themselves in anger. I certainly had plenty of that all around me growing up, you know, to come to a place of frustration and to break something. And to break something real big with big sound, always looked from my young boy perspective, that looks tough, looks intimidating. Whoa, he just threw that far. And I won't put any names on these stories because that would be unkind. But I have to say that as I grew up as a young boy in Maine, I wrongly came to the conclusion that to express yourself in anger means you're in control, you're tough, you're making your mark. And I associated anger for a big part of my life, actually, with manhood. How tragic is that? In fact, it's the opposite according to the scriptures. This man has no control over himself, and he is a little whiny brat on the inside. And if it doesn't go his way for a second, he just starts to chuck and snap and scream. That's not manly. That is the opposite thereof, truthfully. And what Solomon is describing is don't go there so quickly like we have the tendency to do, only demonstrating how weak we actually are as men. To get to that place of anger quickly, to have no self-control whatsoever, just indicates that we are indeed foolish. Foolish and impulsive and driven by our feelings. Actually, God has called us men, and I know ladies get angry. I've had some of those ladies in my life too. I know it's not a male-only problem, but please bear with me. God's called us to something higher, brothers, and that's to be men who live by faith. Not on my feelings, not what everything in me is saying. I'm actually commanded by God to live based on what is written, not what I'm feeling. That's important. That's huge. Hey, something else we shouldn't say is, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. This kind of makes me laugh. Solomon says, here's another trap you want to avoid as I've gone through this experiment. Thinking that the former days, the glory days, that's when it was good. That's when it was better. And we get caught in this very fantasy trap, don't we? I do it, man. I reminisce. I don't think the former days were better for sure, but I get caught, you know, hanging out with, you know, my friends, and we reminisce about the good old days. You remember the good old days, right? Remember when peanut butter cups were as big as a human head? What happened to them? I have to know that. Why the shrinkage of the peanut butter cup? It is so. I'm angry again. I'm not sinning, but I'm angry. Remember Charleston Chew? Remember you could walk home with them like a walking stick? What happened to those? You could fend off a foe with a Charleston Chew. There's a lot that's happened in our culture that's just, it's outrage. You could shoot red squirrels in the middle of town with BB guns and everybody would applaud you. What happened to that? So listen, it's easy for us to get into this trap that man, life was better back then. Life was better back then. Life was simpler back then. What Solomon is suggesting, and I think he's right, I think that's a trap. It's easy for us to live in the past and not deal with the present, right? Guess what? The glory days are over. It's just easier to accept that. I can't work like I used to do. I can't run up a ladder like I could outrun a Hispanic soccer team, and I'm saying that because I did. Man, I used to be fast. I run now like, it's over with. You just got to accept it. And here's the truth, guys, and Solomon's not there yet. He really isn't. But here's the truth. If you are a Christian this morning and your faith is in Christ, our glory days are actually ahead of us. That's the truth. It's only going to get better for here. We get caught in this Uncle Rico coulda, shoulda, woulda place. And it's a trap, man. Some of you have seen the movie, I can tell. Back in 82. 82 was a sham, buddy. And so are you. Anyway, Solomon is asking us to avoid that trap. He's saying, man, to have that perspective and try to rewind the tape, cut and paste our lives. It's ignorance that would drive that, foolishness that would drive that. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there's profit to them that see the sun. Solomon is really stuck on this. He's actually brought it up almost every chapter, but working really hard, accumulating some wealth, and then what? All that you worked for is handed over to what? That punk over there that calls me dad, or whatever the case may be. He's very concerned about leaving all that he's earned to somebody that doesn't deserve it, and somebody that could potentially misuse it, right? He's very concerned about crippling somebody morally by just handing them lots of money. And I think that's valid. I think that's very valid. I pray for my community all the time. And again, you can be offended. That's not my intention. But I've seen for 14 years some struggling stern men, struggling to stay sober, struggling to live because of their addiction, and they get handed $30,000, $40,000 at the end of December and have January, February, and March off. There's my biggest funeral season, unfortunately. To hand 30 grand to somebody who daily runs to something that is life-threatening, I question the wisdom of that personally. And I've seen it in good Christian families. I've seen at a funeral families ripped apart because of money. I've seen it. I've seen money, something that Jesus called filthy lucre, unrighteous. I've seen families shredded because of paper with ink on it. It's tragic to me, man. Family has got to be more important than that. So with an inheritance, Solomon is suggesting, when that comes with some wisdom, it can be a really good thing. There can be a benefit to that. But boy, an inheritance without wisdom, it can be a death sentence, potentially. Wisdom is a defense. Money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to them that have it. Exalting wisdom over money, once again. And then this interesting statement about God. Every once in a while, he makes a comment about God. Never, remember, uses an endearing term. Never uses Adonai or Yahweh. Never uses Lord in the whole book. But he speaks of God very generically throughout this entire book. He says in verse 13, consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Certainly, that's a true statement, right? But understand the heart behind it. The things that God has created are off, they're broken, they're crooked. Nobody can resist the power of God. Now, here's something just to think about. The attributes of God. There are what we would call theologically the essential attributes of God. They literally are character qualities that make up the person of God. But then there are his relational attributes. It's the type of person he is. He's kind, he's compassionate, he's long-suffering, so on and so forth. That's how he relates to everybody around him, specifically us. Well, Solomon's wise. He's got some theological accuracies. He knows of God. He is all-powerful. And he's stuck on that, but he's missing something, see? He's missing something. He sees God as all-powerful and, in other words, has done things in his life that nobody can resist. It's futile to even try to resist a God that's made some crooked things. Don't try to straighten it out. Don't look for answers. It's futile. What is he missing? God is all-knowing. He's compassionate, kind, long-suffering. Do you see how it's essential that we bring those two categories of attributes together? Imagine a God, brothers and sisters, that is all-powerful, knows everything, and is everywhere at the same time, and hates. Imagine a God like that. This is the most terrifying predator the world would ever see. But he isn't all-powerful, all-knowing, and present all the time, and hateful and vengeful. He's actually kind and compassionate. So all of those essential attributes become beneficial to us, actually. We can call out to him whenever we're in need, actually. We can call out to him for solace and rescue. That's a pretty big deal. See, because Solomon has not emphasized a relationship with God where he's discovering these things to be true, but he just has God in a facts category. He's got his facts about God accurate, like the back of a God baseball card. He knows the God stats, but no relationship. You see how he comes to some really wrong conclusions about God. Don't resist him. It's futile. He's going to huff and puff and blow his way through. Just be good little humans. Shake your head. Do what he says. It's a very cynical perspective, actually. The truth is, Solomon, God didn't make anything crooked. We did. That's the truth. God made a world where Adam and Eve had everything at their fingertips, truthfully. He gave us a will, that's for sure. But the world that God set Adam and Eve in initially, it was all sufficient. They had him. He showed up at the evening of every day and walked with them relationally. It was all sabotaged when sin, human sin, entered the scene. The things that you're upset about in this life, the things that seem to be injustices, I'm with you, by the way. But I think personally, the human race is to blame ultimately. We've chosen to rebel against God. Then we get all these consequences because of a rebellion. And then we're angry at God with it. That doesn't work. That doesn't work, actually. Solomon, I feel like he's wrong in this. I believe that he's wrong in this conclusion about God. We actually are the ones that made things crooked, broken. Jesus came to fix those things. Check it out in verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. If you're going through trials this morning, first of all, do not make impulsive decisions during a time of trial. It's the worst time to make life-altering decisions when your emotions are the highest. This is kind of what Solomon is suggesting. Thank God for the good times, but when you're going through adversity, make sure you're very think things through. Be open to what God might be teaching you. That's not a time for decision-making. That's a time for asking and seeking and knocking, actually. It's great advice. Be contemplative during those seasons. Don't make any rash decisions. Here we're told that God hath set one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. In other words, God has a purpose in the good times and the bad times. That's by his design. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man that prolongs his life in his wickedness. Okay, before we come to this weird conclusion of Solomon in this backslidden state, do you get what Solomon is saying? Many people have struggled with this. Asaph, the psalmist, struggled with this at one point in his life. And this is the deal. As he looks at the world around him, he sees something that seems to be an injustice. He sees good men, good men that have given themselves to a transcendent cause, to righteousness. They die young. They seem to die tragically in what seems to be very unfair circumstances. At the same time he observes that, he observes wicked people given to evil and selfish living, and they seem like they just thrive. They live to a ripe old age of 85, 90. And Solomon is watching this. And maybe you've watched the same thing. I don't get it, man. Why do bad things happen to good people? These are good people, and yet the wicked seem to flourish. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. I think it's the wrong question. If you have been stumbled by that, as I have, why does bad things happen to good people? A better and more theologically accurate question actually is, why does good things happen to bad people? Because that's who we are. There's none righteous, no, not one. Why do we experience the beautiful sun at all? Why do we have available to us the forgiveness of sins and the grace of God at all? Why is there a hope of heaven promised to Aaron Dudley, the rebel? Why has God pursued me and loved me? Now that is a mystery I absolutely have no answer for. But that's the question, truthfully. Why does bad things happen to good people? There's no good people, ultimately. We live in a world of curse and sin, a world that God stepped in to redeem, remember, and make right and make new. Some of the best words in the Bible are at the very last page, red letters from Jesus himself, who says, "Behold, I make all things new." You know why he said that? Because he agrees with you. It's all wrong right now. Watch what I'm going to do with it, though. Watch the kingdom age and all that I have in mind. He agrees with you if you think this world is unfair and messed up. Let him work. Watch him work. Well, pressing forward, his conclusion based on that observation, good guys die young, bad guys seem like they just get all kinds of slack in life. Verse 16, be not, therefore, is the idea, righteous overmuch. Neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy yourself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why should you die before your time? Do you guys understand what Solomon is saying? In light of the fact that he's seen righteous people give themselves to the cause of God, for example, and it's cost them their life, they die early. In light of the fact that they see people give themselves to wickedness and they seem to thrive, here's Solomon's weird conclusion. Don't do anything passionately or zealously. Don't do anything in an extreme sense. Just find that neutral gray area in life and just exist kind of under the radar. As soon as you take a stand for righteous, you're going to put yourself in a target category, man. The limelight's going to hit. You're doomed. I've seen it a million times. If you go over the top with your wickedness, you're going to overdose. So here's my wise suggestion, human race. Kick it in neutral. And don't do anything extreme. Don't do anything with all of your heart. That is horrible advice. That's the kind of advice that causes me to conclude, this is not every word to be taken as a revelation that we should live by and apply. This is a man with a jaded perspective. Compare that, as we should, with all of the other scripture. What does the New Testament say? Be zealous unto good works. That's an intense scripture, right? Be zealous for good works. Ask yourself this morning, am I zealous for good works? Am I chomping at the bit to find an area where I am wired by God to serve and to give back just out of a heart of gratitude in light of what he's done for me? Am I zealous for that? That's a good question. How about this one? Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I love that verse. Comes up all the time, right? That's not a gray area, kick it in neutral theme. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. What about this one? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It should be number one priority in our life, actually. You see what I mean? Solomon is giving it in an advice that is so godless, actually. It's so cowardly, too. Just seek to exist in the crowd. Be kind of neutral. Don't take any extreme positions, and you'll blend in with the crowd and just live your life and leave. Yeah, gross. Don't you want to make more of an impact than that? I'll tell you this, guys. All those that have gone early because they stood for Christ, I promise you, was stoned to death in the book of Acts. What did he see? When the heavens peeled back, what did Stephen see? He said the Son of Man is standing. Typically, the Son of Man is sitting at the right hand of the Father. That is the one time in all the scriptures where the Son of Man is standing at the right hand. Why did Jesus get off his throne just before Stephen breathed his last? Because it's, in my opinion, as he enters the presence of God, it's to the standing ovation of the Son of Man. Welcome. That was well played, kid. That's awesome, brothers and sisters. That's meaningful. I say give your whole life to Christ. Go nutty for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you'll find such fulfillment in life, actually. Yeah, you'll get ridiculed and criticized and all that. Well, so did Jesus, right? So did Jesus. Now, bad advice, Solomon. I got a part from you on this one, buddy. Don't kick it in neutral, church. Don't fly under the radar. Let your light shine, like Jesus said. We'll finish up. Ready? Wisdom strengthens, verse 18. It's good that you should take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw not your hand. For he that fears God shall come forth of them all. So if you fear God, you'll come to the same conclusions he did. Whatever happened to, you know, the fear of the Lord is to depart from iniquity. Seems like the Proverbs were a little more accurate than this. For there's not a just man upon the earth that does good and sins not. I agree. We agree. Also, take no heed unto all the words that are spoken, lest thou hear your servant curse you. For oftentimes also your own heart knows that you thyself likewise has cursed others. That's awesome. That's an interesting bit of counsel. Don't take it too serious. Don't listen to everything people say about you and personalize and internalize. You know, especially when you hear your name being cursed by somebody. Don't get too offended because you know how it works, right? You've done it too. You've cursed somebody in your heart or out loud. You've said things you really don't mean among your friends, then to your horror, they heard it or they found out about it. You're like, I didn't really mean that. I got caught up in the moment. I was talking tough. You know, right? We've said things we don't mean at all, right? You guys are looking at me like, we don't understand. Are you kidding me? You guys got to go to a different church then. Your pastor's a horrible example. Haven't you said things you really don't mean and then somebody finds out and you're like, oh, how am I going to rewind that tape? How am I going to make that right? Well, Solomon's saying, well, if you know that about you and the potential, then don't get too bent out of shape when you hear stuff about yourself. People talk. They vomit sometimes. And it's just, be bigger than that. Let some stuff roll off you. Verse 23 goes like this. All this have I proved by wisdom. I have tested all these concepts through thinking things through the wisdom that I have. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? There's things that I just had to admit, I don't get it. I don't understand. If Solomon didn't understand, why try, right? I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death, the woman. Okay, I told you, ladies. Yikes. Are you with me now? Is that a bit jaded? Would you agree? First of all, hear the inconsistency. He started this chapter out like this. It's better to die than to be born. What's this bitterness of death then, Solomon? He's oscillating back. There's not resolve and conviction. There's emotion and impulse that's driving a lot of these conclusions. Is death better or is death bitter, dude? Make up your mind. But he says, in his experience, there is nothing more bitter than death. I find more bitter than death, the woman, whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoever wants to please God needs to escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. This is the same guy that wrote Proverbs 31, to find a virtuous woman is the goal. This is the same one that says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. You remember that, right? But here he's saying, the woman, I can't find anything more offensive and more disappointing in all of life. And well, this is a man, check it out, ladies, who had 1,000 of them. And what kind of lady do you suppose he collected? Do you think he collected the one his mom was trying to advise? This is what you want to look for, Solomon. A lady that will do you good all the days of her life and not evil. A lady that will lay her life down for her family, a virtuous woman. You think? As he collected all these foreign Barbie dolls all over the world, you really think, Solomon, you have an accurate perspective on what God intended for you? No. In fact, the more ladies he collected driven by lust, the more he would conclude, they're all the same. Moron. I don't know if I can say that at church, but I just did. Sad, right? No, actually, there's so many of us in this room that can say, Solomon, you are wrong about that one, buddy. We have found a lady that has absolutely benefited our life. I know my wife, I don't know who or where I would be without the lady God has provided for me. And I know she hates it when I bring her up. That's why I don't look in her direction. I like pretend she's out there somewhere. But I mean that, and it seems appropriate to bring it up in light of where we're at. I potentially be dead if it wasn't for my wife preaching me into the corner in our early years of marriage. I'm very grateful for her prophetess abilities. I'm very grateful for coming home from work high as a kite and have her say, "What kind of father are you going to be to this child that I'm about to have?" I am so grateful for her stinging rebuke and her recall of the scriptures. It says, "Well, that's not what the scriptures say. That's just you being a baby." I'm so thankful for the rides home when you leave the pub and think, "Man, I hit a home run." And her say, "I didn't think it was that good at all." I'm grateful for that. Just medicine, right? I got a good one. I'm grateful. Solomon, he had 1,000 chances and apparently struck out every time. I have a theory in why. I think he was motivated with something other than the Spirit of God, if you know what I mean. And if that's how you're looking for a lady, what do you expect? If you're going to drag her out of the bars, if you're going to drag her out of the devil's temple, what do you expect, Solomon? That's not where you find a gal like he wrote in Proverbs 31. That's the truth, shy of transformation. In fact, I did find my lady in that environment, and God got a hold of her heart, praise the Lord. So want to leave room for miraculous transformation. Went from purple hair to brown, beautiful brown hair. God used the purple to draw me in. All right. Here we go. Behold, he says in verse 27, "This have I found," saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which my soul seeks. "But I find not one man among 1,000 have I found, but a woman among all these have I not found." And not consequently, he had 1,000 wives. Wives and concubines. One out of 1,000 men, he's like, there's a good dude. Even as he looked among the male genders, he wasn't against the gender per se, but as he looked among men, he said, "Even among men, I find one in 1,000, but a woman, not 1,000, not one in 1,000. Don't worry, ladies, we don't have that perspective. The Lord certainly doesn't. "Lo, this only have I found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Seems like he does understand that God in his original creation made everything right, but men have sought out schemes against God is the idea. He doesn't have a high view of the human race, for sure, nor should we, really. I love people. God has given me a love for people. I've known some great people, sacrificial and love-driven people, but as a whole, the human race has been a rebel race. That's the truth. Thank God for Jesus, right? Thank God for Christ. Pray with me, church. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, help us to meditate on it. That's what you charged us with, not just to read it, but to meditate on it. And I dare say, I believe with all my heart that if we take what we heard this morning and chew on it some more, we got this initial feeding, but if we take it home with us and we bring it around our tables and we talk with our children and our wives, you will take what we just fed on and you'll expound upon it. Our knowledge and our understanding of it will grow. And it is in meditating on your word night and day, actually, that we're promised great success, not the reading of it or even just the hearing of it. So I pray that for this church, Lord, make us people who meditate, think about your word and consume ourselves with it even. We love you, Lord, and we ask now that we fellowship and visit, that your spirit would be very much a part of this. There's more work that you want to do in our visiting. Lord, move in our church. Thank you so much for the visitors that are here. Lord, we yield ourselves to you this upcoming week. Open up doors, Lord, that we can serve you. We love you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen.